We're continuing our series that we've been doing for a while on since Easter, really. A new life, a new way to live. We're doing this to sort of remind ourselves that Easter isn't a one-time event. That the significance of Jesus' resurrection continues throughout the year. And it's not only that Jesus returned to life and he had a new life. It's not only that we have the hope of a new eternal life that we may not have without Jesus' resurrection, but that in between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, we have a new way to live because of the events of Easter. Because of those events on that day, it impacts us not only when we attend a funeral and we go, well, we've got something to look forward to. It impacts our life throughout our life. So last week we showed a video for Mother's Day. And one of the points that it made is that many of us have spiritual mothers in our lives. Women who've cared for us, nurtured, and encouraged our faith. And I know that some women here can think of people that you've invested in as your spiritual children. I have a friend who attributes his interest in serving in ministry to the little old ladies that every time after he did something, whether it was just saying a prayer or reading a scripture or maybe giving a devotional thought on a Wednesday night, they'd come up to him and say things like, "You did such a good job reading that. You're going to make a great preacher one day." And so they weren't encouraging him. I'm sure they also encouraged him in grades and to keep doing his homework and to be kind to other people. But they were pointing him towards God, pointing him towards the possibility of serving God through full-time ministry down the road, and sure enough, that was where he ended up. But without their encouragement, without them planting that seed in his mind, without the role of those spiritual mothers in his life, that thought may never have occurred to him that God had a calling on his life. I'm reminded also of Harold Shank. You may or may not have heard that name. He was a preacher at the Highland Church of Christ in Memphis for 30 years, 30 plus years, I think. And then most recently, he was the president of Ohio Valley University in West Virginia. But he tells the story. He's spoken, I've heard this several times, out in the New England Church Growth Workshop. And tells the story of early in life, how he was introduced to the church. And it wasn't his dad, wasn't his mother that trained him in the faith. It was a neighbor lady in rural West Virginia that made the effort of picking up him and some other neighborhood kids and piling them in the back of her car and taking them to church each week. And that effort carried on for years, and he accepted Christ as his Savior and ultimately went and got his PhD in Old Testament and then has served the church and taught classes at universities, training future generations of ministers. But if that lady, whose name I don't know, out in the country, in the hills of West Virginia, had never made the effort to be a spiritual mother to some children that lived in her community, to pick them up and take them to be with the church on Sunday morning, then the ministry of Harold Shank would never have happened, and the life of Harold Shank would have been very different. And the lives of all the people that he's touched would be very different. And you may never know her name, but that spiritual mother passed on her faith to a child who passed on his faith to other reliable witnesses who then went and are teaching others. But spiritual mothers don't just raise up preachers. They're there at times of crisis to help sometimes younger women, sometimes younger men, through difficult times. Perhaps it's a meal that's provided at just the right moment. Maybe it's babysitting. Often it's lifting a spiritual daughter up in prayer and providing a listening ear and a shoulder to cry upon. But always it's providing a practical example of a godly life with the right words spoken at the right time. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 that was just read for us, Paul writes to Timothy and he describes what spiritual parenting looks like. Whether it be a male or a female, the passing on of faith is something that we all participate in. He says to Timothy, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." And we have in this little verse four generations. Paul himself is generation one. Timothy, who he's writing to, is generation two. Timothy is to share the gospel with reliable people, that's generation three, and they in turn are to teach others, which makes four generations of faith. People, ultimately, down the road, that fourth generation, that Paul may be dead before they're born. They may live in places that Paul will never travel to. Paul may be a more powerful speaker, a more powerful writer than any of them, but simply because they're in places and times that he could never be, they're going to do work for God that he could never do. And so we might expect Paul, after he lays out this mission, after he lays out this charge to Timothy, what comes next? What do you say after that? Timothy, I want you to train to teach reliable people who can then go and teach others. We might look for marvelous descriptions of God, such as we saw in Ephesians 1. Timothy, remind these people of who God is. That was Paul to the church at Ephesus last week. We might expect him to talk about holiness. Timothy, teach all these people not to do bad things, to maintain your purity and your holiness. We might expect Paul to emphasize the importance of right doctrine. Teach the truth, don't deviate from it. Make sure everything is correct. We might also be wrong. Because the very next words from Paul's pen are an invitation to join with me in suffering. Didn't see that coming, did you? I want you to take this message of the gospel, I want you to take this, I want you to pass it on to reliable people, Timothy. And those reliable people will take it, and now I want you, with that out of the way, with that responsibility placed upon your shoulders, I want you to join with me in suffering. An important part of Paul's parenting of Timothy and of Timothy's parenting of these reliable people involved establishing the reality that life as a Christian can be difficult. That doing the right thing isn't always easy, that being the right person isn't always simple. And so Paul establishes realistic expectations of what this is going to be like. Like, it sounds so easy, doesn't it? It sounds so easy for that lady in rural West Virginia to pick up some neighborhood kids. It sounds so easy for Paul to say, Timothy, hey, Timothy, I'm teaching you. You go teach some other people, and then they'll teach some other people, and boom, we have a church. One, two, three, four, done. And then you think about your life. And you think, who have I taught about Jesus? Man, that's really challenging, because for Paul just to say to Timothy, go and teach reliable people, well, who are the reliable people in my life? Who have I taught? Who do I want to teach? How am I going to do that? Because it's not just one, two, three, four anymore, is it? All of a sudden it's complicated. It's like, well, somebody taught me, and now, oh, what am I going to say? When's the right time to say it? I don't know if they really want to listen. They may not be interested. What am I going to say? I don't know if I have any friends that aren't Christians. What am I going to say? And we've got the one. That was the person that converted us. We've got the two, that's us. But getting that three is like all of a sudden really hard. And yet Paul makes it sound so simple. So join with me, Paul says, in suffering. Because it's not simple. Whether it be simply maintaining my faith, or whether it be sharing my faith with others, it's not easy. What if they don't want to listen? Paul says, yeah, I know, right? Sometimes they throw things at you. Sometimes you want to talk about God, and they literally throw things at you. Things like stones. And then they'll drag you to the city gates. And then they'll leave you there to die. Like it's hard. It really is. And then we say, well, I want to do that, Paul, but what if they don't like me after that? And what if that sort of breaks the relationship? And Paul says, yeah, I know. Because like sometimes people don't talk to me. Sometimes they don't talk to me because I'm in jail and they can't get to me. In fact, that's where I'm writing this letter from, Timothy. You know that. I'm writing this letter from jail. I don't really have very many people to talk to. So, Timothy, will you join me in suffering? In living out your faith? In passing your faith on to the next generation? They're very realistic expectations, aren't they? It's like, Paul, that's a little too realistic. Can we ease off a little on the realism? Paul says, okay, we'll do that. Let me give some examples, he says. Maybe I'm a little extreme, me being in jail and all, me being left for dead and after being stoned. You know, maybe that's a little over the top. Timothy, that may never happen to you. But let me give you some other examples of how this works. And he says, Roman soldiers. He says they may not have experienced U.S. Marine boot camp, but don't think that it's an easy life. They have to stay focused, and their focus is just on keeping their superior officer happy. Real simple in terms of what's written there, but not real easy. Because there's a lot of stuff going on around them. But their one task is to keep their superior officer happy. He says, look at athletes. Athletes train. They deprive themselves of comfort in order to succeed. He says, third, look at farmers. They spend a lot of time sweating out in the sun, working in the rain, walking in the snow. And it's just a standard part of their work. No choice of escaping it. The work needs to be done. But the good news Right? You want there to be good news by this point, don't you? The good news is that that's not the whole story. That suffering isn't the entire story. Because the soldier simplifies his life when he focuses on the instructions of his commanding officer. Don't get caught up in civil affairs. That's so easy for us to do, isn't it? Isn't it so easy for us in this climate, in this time, to be caught up in civil affairs? Paul says, don't do that. Just focus, simplify your life on what's important. Because if you please your commanding officer, life will go well for you. He says the athlete looks forward to achieving the victor's crown, the fame and the fortune that accompany it. All that deprivation of pleasure, all the commitment to discipline, to the training regime, it's with a goal in sight, and that goal is a good one. And likewise, the farmer, for all of his work out there, perhaps by himself, perhaps for long days, getting all of that done, he says he's the first one to eat at the end of it. Right? He's not going to grow all his food and then sell it or give it away while he and his family go hungry. They'll be provided for. And that, he says, in a similar fashion, even when the Christian struggles with faith, with culture, with unbelievers, with discrimination, or finds themselves in jail. Well, there's more to be said. Because in verse 10, Paul says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul here says, I'm going through everything that I'm going through. Not just for my own sake, but for the sake of all of the elect, the other people, the other Christians, the other followers of Jesus. We're all in this together, and we push through it. Because our salvation is in Christ Jesus, and with that salvation comes eternal glory. And so suffering is something that Paul, Timothy, and us, that we endure on the way to salvation and eternal glory. Now, if you're following along in your Bibles, you'll notice that I just skipped from verse 7 to verse 10. And so verses 8 and 9 are kind of important, and we'll look at them. Because we might ask Paul and say, okay, Paul, you're writing this letter to Timothy. You got this 1, 2, 3, 4 done kind of thing going on. Then we've got the suffering. And then we've got this eternal glory. When you're sitting in that jail, Paul, how do you know that's true? Why should we believe you, Paul? Your life has gone down the toilet. Because you were a Pharisee. You were an honored person. You were a teacher. You were a leader in the Jewish synagogue in the capital of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish universe. And people respected you. You were given the toughest jobs to do. You were an example to everybody in your zeal for God. And now you're a nomad. Now you live off the charity of other people. Now half the world hates you, maybe more than half. Now you're in jail. And you want to try and tell us that there's eternal glory? Like, I'm not buying it. I'm not seeing it. Why should I believe it? And so verses 8 and 9. Very important. Paul, what confidence do you have in enduring injustice? Timothy, when life overwhelms you, when the pressure of leading feels like it will consume you, what keeps you moving forwards that you want to pass this on to the third and the fourth generation?
So Paul writes, remember,
not me, not my suffering, not that time that I was thrown out of the gates of the city and left for dead. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained.
Amen.
God's word is not chained. So what motivates Paul? Why should we listen to Paul? Why should we push on when life is hard? Why should we share our faith when people don't want to hear it? Why should we accept that suffering and try and motivate ourselves to say, well, this is really maybe not, it's a good thing, it's a bad thing, but it's going to get me somewhere good. Why should we believe all of that? Because Paul points us to Jesus. He points us to the gospel. He points us to the good news of Jesus. And if we've been raised in the church, what we might expect him to say at this point is that we've got forgiveness of our sins, because that's the gospel. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't mention sins here. He says, no, here's the gospel that I have for you, Timothy. Here's the gospel that motivates me when I'm chained into a prison. It's that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. That is the gospel that encourages us to keep moving forward against opposition. I mean, there's plenty of other places where he speaks of forgiveness of sins, but sometimes we break it down. We can break the story down and say, what happened on Easter by itself, what happened on Sunday by itself is good news. It's good news that gives us hope. It's good news that gives us purpose. It's good news that lifts our heads when they're down. And Friday is important. But Sunday and the empty tomb are also the gospel. And so, Timothy, when you teach reliable people about Jesus, let them know that Christians aren't exempt from suffering and hardship. Remind them, though, of the resurrection. Because Jesus could never have had the resurrection if he'd never had the suffering. If Jesus had avoided suffering, if Jesus had lived a life and we go, God has blessed Jesus. If Jesus had have done the opposite of Paul, if he had been born in a manger in a stable, and if he had have been blessed by God and progressed all the way through until he was sitting in Caesar's palace, on Caesar's chair in Rome, and then he died, and there was no resurrection, we couldn't look at him and say, well, we could look and say God has blessed him, but we would have no hope for ourselves when our life fails to follow that same trajectory. But the resurrection of Jesus, now that changes everything. So remind these people that you're teaching of that. Keep them focused on that, because even when we're chained up, God's word isn't chained. I don't know if that phrase has really been brought to your attention before or not. It's not one that I've heard a lot, and yet it's so powerful. God's word isn't chained. Now, we may immediately leap to thinking about the Bible, because we often refer to the Bible as the word of God, right? But there wasn't, at least our Bible, didn't exist at the time that Paul wrote this. I mean, he was only halfway through 2 Timothy, let alone the rest of the books hadn't been collected. And so when he says God's word isn't chained, he's talking here about the words of God that proceed from the mouth of God. That when God says from his throne in heaven that something is to happen, nothing can stop that.
Amen.
That when God says that you're saved, nothing can take that back. When God says that this is the way things are to be, they're going to be that way. And so it doesn't matter where our life is, in a sense, because we have this. This resurrection says that when God says, even to a dead man, come alive again, that man comes alive. Because even when Paul is chained in jail, Paul says, I'm chained. He probably knew that he was going to die, but he could still say, God's word isn't changed. Because what God says will happen, will happen. And I will die at some point, and maybe that's now, and maybe it's next week. But whoever does that is not defeating God in the process. God's authority isn't diminished. And His promise that we will experience resurrection and eternal glory will stand, come what may. Because Jesus' resurrection changes everything. And so I want to close just by considering this passage in terms of parenting. And this can apply to both spiritual parenting as well as parenting of our own children. In many cases, it's the same thing. And we celebrate our graduates today. We celebrate their growth, you know, their accomplishments, their achievements, but not just their academic, but also their spiritual growth as parents and families have invested in all aspects of their life. And so Paul doesn't give Timothy, the first thing to note here is that Paul doesn't give Timothy step-by-step advice. Okay, Timothy, when they arrest you, what I found helpful is to picture myself on a sunny beach, okay? I will put the handcuffs on you, you know, but just in your mind, go to a happy place. You know, try and empty the pain and focus somewhere else. And then when you get to jail, make sure you make that phone call to a lawyer. Don't call your mum, right? Call the lawyer and have them come down to... Like, Paul could have gone through step-by-step very practical advice. But he doesn't. He just says, Timothy, you're going to suffer. He reminds him of the big picture. He says, even though you're suffering, you still have this responsibility of sharing your faith with the third and the fourth generation. And this is a mission that we all have. Because isn't it easy for us to get caught up in our day-to-day? Isn't it easy for us to focus on the difficulties, on the challenges, on the stuff that's going on? And Paul says, Timothy, remember that as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Jesus, you have this responsibility, you have this mission to carry out. Your faith isn't something personal to be kept, to be buried as though it belongs to you and you want to make sure no one takes it away from you. It's to be something for you to keep, but also to share at the same time so that it multiplies. That's the big picture. Don't lose sight of that, Timothy. Don't lose sight of that, church. Children, don't lose sight of that. That God wants to use you in His mission, right? And sometimes the way we talk about Christianity is so individualistic that we focus on getting to the starting line. And like, I've got to the starting line. And I'm going to get to the finish line. And Jesus is saying, just like walk for water, right? It doesn't matter if you walk for water. If you do you can do 10 laps of whatever the course is. If there's no one with you and no one donating any money for you, your walking doesn't count for anything. Right? That you have to be with other people. And our faith is the same. If we try to do it on ourselves rather than bringing other people along with us, neglecting the third and fourth generation, firstly, it's unlikely that we'll make it on our own. But secondly, we're not really doing and being who we think we're being. Because disciples of Christ bring other people with them. And getting to the finish line by ourselves is not a great accomplishment. It's not a task well done. So that's the first thing. Keep that big picture in mind. Secondly, Paul doesn't sugarcoat life. And I think this is something else that sometimes as we talk to young Christians, as we present the gospel, that we can sugarcoat what's going to happen. Jesus will fix all your problems. Anyone in here got problems? Right? So we can't say that Jesus will fix all your problems while we're struggling with our problems. Right? And so be realistic. That Paul was able to write from jail, like his life from every outward appearance really wasn't going well. He was able to write from there that God's word is not changed. That God is still who he is and that God is still with us when we have those struggles. And so, with our own children, how do we prepare them for those times when things aren't going well? Do we have those conversations or do we try and just smooth the path for them all the time to ease them through? And we have to balance that. I mean, Paul certainly did plenty of comforting of Timothy along the way. But he was realistic with Timothy and saying, life is going to be hard, but you can get through it with God. It's okay if life is difficult. You haven't messed up. You haven't failed just because there are challenges. And then third, resurrection makes a difference. God's taking care of the biggest things in life. And you're not going to get through the hardship that lies ahead of you, whether as a child or as a young Christian. You're not going to get through the hardships because of your strength, your training, your gifts, your intelligence, or even your grit and determination. You will get through those challenges because God is with you and God's people are with you. God may have given you all of those things. He may have given you gifts and abilities and intelligence and training, and you'll use them. But that's not what's going to get you through. Our role as spiritual parents is to point people to the gospel. And sometimes we need to point them to Friday, and sometimes we need to point them to Sunday. And as spiritual parents, we use that discernment, don't we? Say, what's your need? What's your challenge? What's going to help you the most move forward in life? Because God's word is not chained or doesn't lay in an empty tomb. So how are we doing? I worry sometimes that the church has delegated the responsibility of spiritual parenting to an hour of worship on Sunday morning. I worry sometimes that the church has delegated the responsibility of spiritual parenting to 1 hour and a half on Sunday morning. But no one raises a child like that, do they? Hey, Johnny. Hey, Sally. Go to school for an hour this week. Go on Monday, 9 till 10:30. And then we'll spend about 10 minutes a day. We'll just read a little bit of history, 10 minutes of math, 10 minutes of physics, 10 minutes of chemistry. And then we'll have that test next Monday morning. And you should do fine. You know? And by the end of the year, you'll be great because you've been to school all those Mondays. You've done that little bit of reading every day to refresh it. And you can play the rest of the week. It'll be fantastic. Get busy, hang out with friends, do whatever needs to be done. By the time you're 18, you'll know almost nothing. You'll be ill-equipped for life. You won't have a license. But you'll have probably got yourself in a whole lot of trouble because your friends you've had so much idle time that you just got into all kinds of mischief. But your spirituality, that same plan should work really well for that. And so the challenge for us, both as spiritual parents and as parents of children that want to grow faith in our children, is to say, what are the spiritual goals that we have for people? What might that look like? You see, the school system makes it really easy for us. There's a test on Tuesday. There's a graduation next week. There's a graduation again next year. And the year after that, and there are benchmarks and requirements for you to meet in order to experience the joy of those graduations. In our spiritual growth, what are the benchmarks that we use? I want you to go on a mission trip by the time you're 12. I want you to invite five friends to youth group by the time you're 16. I want you to have learnt the books of the Bible by the time you're 5. I want you to have read the whole Bible by the time you're, 14. I mean, do we have these benchmarks where we say these are things that are going to be good for your spiritual development because I care about that as much as I care about everything else that you're growing in? But it's not just those children, it's the new converts. How do we do that? How do we continue to mentor them and to guide them and to be parents to them? So I wonder how we're doing at our spiritual parenting. On the other side, do you have somebody in your life reminding you of God? Do you have a Paul if you're Timothy? Those people, maybe you need to seek them out. Maybe you need to walk up to someone and say, I would really like somebody that I can ask questions when I have them. It's not every week, but would you be that person? Would I be able to have coffee with you every so often? Would I be able to if I got something on my heart, could I give it to you to pray for me? Sometimes the Timothy has to seek out the Paul. And so Jesus' resurrection reminds us that death doesn't win. Life will go on. And that we all have a mission of passing on faith. From me to you to faithful people who in turn will teach others. If we can encourage you on your walk today, please come to the front during the song and we'll pray with you and support you and do all we can to keep you and your faith as strong as we can. Let's stand and sing.